Listen carefully now. This is a little quiz. Brooklyn and the Dodgers. Simon and Garfunkel. The Beatles. Sonny and Cher. Tom Landry and the Cowboys. Charles and Diana. Brett Favre and Green Bay. Pitt and Jolie. The Big East. What do they all have in common? They split up. That's what they all have in common. Every single one of them. Breakups that broke the hearts of millions. You know, there was a time in our culture when marriages lasted, when bands stayed together, and teams were loyal to their cities and their coaches. Not anymore. If there's one thing that marks our time, our age, this contemporary world we live in, I think it's got to be the impermanence of relationships. Nowhere is that more obvious than in the homes of average people like you and me. For surely the breakup that has defined really almost every generation since the Beatles and has broken more hearts than any band ever broke up has been the breakup of mom and dad. Why is it that we are so good at breaking up and so bad at getting back together again? What is it that makes genuine and lasting reconciliation so rare in our experience? Self, yeah. Well, if that's true for reconciliation between each other, what about reconciliation with God? You know, unlike human breakups, if God is God, that is, you know, perfect and all that that goes with that, then a breakup between us and God has to be our fault, not his. Like all my fault. And now I'm really thrown back on self. You know, I think for many of us, we assume that God is just a little bit angry, even at Christians, and that there's not much we can do about that. This fall, we've been listening to what Jesus said. We're in the fourth of five sermons that he gave that Matthew's gospel records. And this fourth sermon is a sermon all about relationships inside the kingdom of God. And this morning, we come to what Jesus said about reconciliation. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. If you're using one of the Bibles we provided in the pews, that's found on page 1526. 1526. Matthew chapter 18, that's the big number. Beginning in verse 10, the little number. I'm going to read through to the end of verse 20. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. According to Jesus, God is not only interested in reconciliation, he is absolutely committed to it. Now, our passage breaks up into three clear sections that make this point. First, verses 10 to 14, the Father is committed to reconciliation. He is committed to reconciliation, verses 10 to 14. Second, he uses the church to accomplish it. That's verses 15 to 17. He uses the church, the local church, to accomplish it. And then third, when we act in that way as agents of reconciliation, we are acting with Jesus' authority. We are acting on Jesus' authority. That's verses 18 to 20. So if you're taking notes, that's the outline. The Father is committed to reconciliation, verses 10 to 14. He uses the local church to accomplish it, verses 15 to 17. And when we do so, we act with Jesus' authority, verses 18 to 20. So let's unpack that. First, the Father is committed to reconciliation. Look again at verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he's happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. The parable of the 99 and the one is a parable that Jesus actually told this more than once. He's an itinerant preacher. He pulls out images and even parts of sermons and uses them over and over again in different locations. And so we know actually in Luke's gospel, he told this exact same parable using different words, but same idea, to a group of Pharisees and other self-righteous people. And he told the parable in order to explain to them, actually justify to them, why he was so concerned to reach out to sinners, to lost people. In other words, when we read this parable in Luke's gospel, it's a parable about evangelism. But this time, using the exact same parable, it's a different context. This time he's actually talking to his disciples, and really just his disciples. And the point isn't evangelism. The point this time, using the same parable, is God's concern for those inside the kingdom. It's still about reconciliation, but not so much the reconciliation of justification, what we're after in evangelism, but rather the reconciliation of fellowship, of assurance, of confidence that those inside the kingdom are in fact in right relationship with God. How do we know that? Well, you see it by looking at the way he introduces the parable and the way he concludes it. So verse 10, he starts by telling the disciples to not to despise these little ones. For I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now that bit about the angels, I spent some time on it this week. Honestly, no one's sure what Jesus is talking about there. If you're interested in knowing the various options, please see me at the door and I'll tell you. But regardless of the fact that we're not entirely sure what the reference to the angels is all about, that the point is actually really clear. These little ones, which he already explained in the verses right before this, are not little children. I mean, he starts with the child as an example at the beginning of the chapter, but then he switches. Right? And these little ones are actually disciples, followers of Jesus, who have adopted the posture of children, who have humbled themselves and willingly taken on the kind of the status of a bottom dweller in our society. These little ones are not out of sight, out of mind with God. In some real way, they are always present before him. And he was always concerned about them, about these little disciples, about people like you and me. And then look at the way Jesus concludes the parable, verse 14. He says, in the same way. So he's referring back to the parable. In the same way, your Father in heaven isn't willing to lose any of these little ones. Now, when he uses the word lose there, he's not using the word lose like, you know, I lost my car keys or I lost my iPhone, something that I can lose, but I can replace it. No, the language of lose there is actually the language of perishing, of going to destruction. The point is clear. The sheep that's wandered off in the parable is actually one of these little ones, a disciple. And the Father is the shepherd. The Father is unwilling that any of his true disciples should finally and fully fall away, wander off into destruction and perish in hell. That's the point he's making in this parable. Not about evangelism this time, but about our relationship with him inside the kingdom and our assurance of that relationship. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, if you're a Christian, three things, real quick, that I want to walk through. Three things that this means for you as a Christian. First, God the Father has no intention of letting you go. If, in fact, you are a genuine disciple, as Jesus described back there at the beginning of chapter 18, if you have humbled yourself and come to Christ in the gospel, if you have taken on that status of nothing more important than a child, nothing more significant than a child, trusting in Christ, if that's you, God has no intention of letting you go. He is committed to what theologians call your perseverance. Your perseverance in the faith, so that in the end you will not perish. So, Christian, understand that your security in the gospel is not finally grounded in the sincerity of your faith. Your security in the gospel is not finally grounded in the strength of your faith. It's not even grounded on your ability to never stray. Your security is grounded in the commitment of God, the Father, to hang on to you, to not lose even one of his little ones. That's the first thing. Second, realize that the Father's commitment to you doesn't mean that a true Christian never wanders off. In fact, the parable assumes, it's predicated on the idea that true Christians, disciples, will begin to get lost sometimes, wander away, get entangled in sin perhaps, fall into doubt, struggle with their faith. Friends, real Christians do that. Real, genuine Christians fall into sin and sometimes get really entangled in sin. Real, genuine Christians fall into doubts and have real doubts. Not just pretend, right? Not just, oh, I'm not sure how to answer certain questions, but I mean profound doubts. Real Christians struggle in the faith. Else we wouldn't have needed this parable. But third, if this describes you, or maybe someone you know, a wandering sheep, a Christian who's gotten himself or herself entangled in sin, or a Christian who means to be a Christian, wants to be a Christian, but is struggling with doubt. Know with certainty, on the words of Jesus, that God does not despise you in that condition. God does not look down on you. No, he's looking for you. You know, when we find ourselves far away from God, When we find ourselves in sin and struggling, maybe with a persistent sin, a habitual sin, perhaps. Or when we find ourselves struggling with questions that no one seems to be able to answer. I think in those moments, it is easy to imagine that coming back to God would be worse than just staying away. I mean, we hear his voice. We're in the scriptures. We know what's true, but we're afraid that coming back to God, humbling ourselves, repenting of our sin, bringing our doubts and questions to God instead of just rehearsing them in our own minds. We're afraid that if we do that, what we're going to find is God standing there. Yep. He's still there. Arms crossed. A scowl on his face. And a lecture on his lips. And we don't want that. We're afraid of that. But friends, it's not true. If this is you, if this is where you feel you are, wandering, lost, astray, know that God is looking for you. And when He brings you back, He's not waiting with a lecture. He's ready to throw a party. That's what Jesus says. He is ready to throw a celebration. He is overjoyed when a lost sheep comes home. It's not, of course, that He doesn't love all the 99 that weren't struggling. So if you're sitting here and you're not entangled in sin at the moment and you're not struggling with doubt and you love the Lord and you're excited about following Him, you know, don't think that to get God really excited about you, you've got to like work up some sort of crisis. No. God's thrilled with the 99. It's just that He's so overjoyed about the one coming back because He's not willing to lose even that one. Even you. Friend, if this describes you, let me encourage you to talk to someone today. To talk to a spouse or a friend, a brother or sister. Talk to one of your elders. Talk to me about what it would look like to begin to come back. Now, if you're not a Christian, in one sense, this parable isn't about you. But it could be. Can you imagine being loved by a God who is not willing to let you go, who is not willing to lose you no matter what? Friends, this is the God that Jesus Christ reveals. It is the nature of God's love to pursue us, even though we're the ones that chose to wander off in the first place. Even though there's really nothing about us that deserves to be pursued, nevertheless, God pursues sinners. And friends, that pursuing love is seen nowhere more clearly than in Jesus Christ. Because the reality is we have all rebelled against God. We have all decided to wander off, go our own way, and that rebellion deserves God's judgment. That rebellion deserves God allowing us to wander into the destruction that is waiting for sheep out there on their own. But God is not content with that. And so the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, left heaven. He took on human nature, and as the man, Jesus Christ, He entered into our world and He entered into our lives. He came to find us. That's the God that we worship. And even more, having found us, He didn't say, "Ooh, yuck, you're kind of gross." No, He said, "I'm going to die for you. I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice for you." And so in His death on the cross, He took the punishment that our wandering away earned for us. And in His resurrection 3 days later, He gained for us an eternal life that we cannot lose. An eternal life for anyone who would turn away from the rebellion, who would repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the God that Jesus Christ reveals. A God who is not willing to lose any of His little ones and is willing to go to the most extreme length to gain those little ones. And friend, that includes you. If today you'll put your faith in Jesus, if today you will leave behind your wandering and turn to Christ and find a love that has pursued you, and will not let you go. God is committed to reconciling with his disciples, current ones and future ones. And he's not going to let any of them perish. How does God accomplish this? Well, the answer brings us to our second point. The answer is that he uses the church. Look in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Remember back in verse 10 that Jesus began this section of his sermon by exhorting the disciples not to look down on other disciples. Well, what would cause one of the disciples to do that? What would cause us to look down on each other? And the answer is right there in verse 15. Sin and pride working together. I mean, how easy it is, isn't it? When one of our brothers or sisters sins against us, or even when we just see sin in general in one of our brothers or sisters, how easy it is at that point to just write them off. But rather than looking down on them, rather than despising them in their sin, Jesus tells us that what we're supposed to do is take up the hard work of being an agent of reconciliation inside the church. This is how the Father tracks down his straying sheep. My wife and I recently got iPhones, and it's really helpful that there's this app on the iPhone called Find My iPhone, because we've had to use it many times already. And of course, it's always somewhere in the house. We just can't find it. And it, you know, you punch that little app on another computer, and your phone, you know, starts making this really helpful beeping noise, like a homing signal or something, and you can go find your phone. Friends, that's not how God tracks us down. There's no, like, homing device in us, and he presses this app up in heaven, and we start beeping. No. No. He sends us to go find each other. That's how the Father accomplishes this reconciliation. He sends us to win our brother or sister back. Now, that language there in verse 15, toward the end of verse 15, of winning your brother over, that's not the language of winning an argument. Yeah, I'm going to go confront him, and I'm going to prove to him how wrong he was and how right I am. I'm going to vindicate myself and score some points. And boy, that he'll just have to repent then. Now, that's not, there's a verb for that, but that's not the verb Jesus used. No, the language that Jesus uses is the language of financial gain through hard work and investment. The point is that even though the process is going to be costly, even though you might have to work hard, we're talking about your brother, we're talking about your sister, and the value of gaining them back is priceless. And so it's worth it to take up this hard work of reconciliation. Now, Jesus lays out a process here in these few verses, and this process is usually called, if you're into reading books about the church, if you're into reading theology, this process is usually called church discipline. But what's important for us to see is, as it's laid out in its context, is this is not sort of a judicial checklist. Yep, I went and talked to them. Yep, I took two people. Yep, now I've told the church, right, now we can get on and, you know, get rid of them. No, it's not a judicial checklist. It's a strategy. It's a strategy for reconciliation. That's what Jesus has given us. A strategy for finding and reconciling lost wandering sheep. It starts one-on-one with the offended going privately to confront the offender, to try to convict them, to convince them, to win them over. If that doesn't work, one or two others are brought in. Only if that fails is finally the circle widened to include the whole church. Every step of the way, the goal is not scoring points. The goal is not personal vindication. No, the goal is repentance. The goal is reconciliation. The goal is reclaiming a brother or sister who's gone astray. We need to get this clear in our heads. Punishment is not what's in view here. We are not sent out as agents of justice. We're sent out as agents of reconciliation. There is so much wisdom here in these few verses. Do you notice how the matter is kept as small as possible for as long as possible? In order to make repentance easier, in order to protect reputations, in order even to accommodate the reality of pride in all of us. And notice how persistent we're to be in our love for each other. We're not to give up easily. You know, if we go one-on-one and they won't listen to us, well, we don't just write them off at that point. No, we find one or two others that are willing to go along with us. People who can lend their voice to the effort of gaining a brother back. You know, the sad truth, I think, is that many times we would rather talk about our brother or sister than talk to our brother or sister. Henson, slander, talking behind one another's backs, can have no place in our church because slander never promotes reconciliation. Spurgeon said, slander emits a threefold poison, for it injures the teller, the hearer, and the person being slandered, whether the report is true or false. Of course, slander isn't the only way we avoid talking to one another. We refuse to kind of take up this hard work. Actually, I think maybe the main way we do is we just avoid each other. Somebody sinned against me, and so, you know, I'm not going to maybe talk to other people about him, but when I see him in the hall, I'm going to take another route. I'm going to start sitting on the other side of the classroom. I'm maybe going to change classes. Or we ignore each other. Or we marginalize each other. Sometimes I've seen it get to the point where we just change churches altogether. I knew one guy who actually changed his entire career in order to avoid having to confront a brother he felt had sinned against him. Henson, do we love our brothers and sisters enough to take this first and admittedly most difficult step? To just go talk to each other. I don't know anybody who really likes confrontation. This is not just instruction for people who are into conflict. In fact, actually, if you're into conflict, this probably isn't for you. Now, this is hard. But as one of our conservative Baptist forebears said, do not think of future steps with your offending brother. Be all absorbed with this one step, as though it were the only one and the only hope. Be thorough, then, for here, in all probability, you gain or lose your brother in this very first step. Here's the great benefit, you see, of belonging to a church. None of us knows in advance when we're going to need this sort of intervening love in our lives. You know, we don't know, all right, next March, I'm going to make shipwreck of my faith. So in January, I need to join a church and get some relationships in place so that when March comes, you know, they'll be ready to, you know, to pull me to my senses. It's not the way it works. No, making shipwreck of your faith, wandering away, tends to happen quite gradually. It tends to happen with a lot of self-deception along the way. That's why when we first become Christians, we want to join a church. We want to put in place structures, accountability, relationships, and love against that future day when, God forbid, we might have wandered off and need someone to come after us. That's what we've done here at Henson. We've covenanted with each other to show this kind of persistent, intervening love towards one another. But the question is, do we do it? Not do the elders come along with steps 2 and 3. They're pretty faithful to do that. No, the question is step 1. Do we do this? Are we willing to love one another enough to get uncomfortable, to get involved in each other's lives? You know how much I believe in church membership, but I'd have to say, if we're not willing to do this, then there's really no point. We should just get rid of membership and be an event that people show up at and go at their leisure. Let's at least just be honest about what this is. I think we shouldn't do that. I think we should be a church. I think we should be people who are actually committed to engaging one another. A word to parents and to kids on this. I think you begin to learn to do this at home. Maybe you're not even a Christian yet as a child, or maybe some of your siblings are Christians and maybe some aren't. Maybe you're not a member of the church yet. But the reality is, there's a lot of opportunity at home to learn this lesson. When your sibling takes a toy, when your sibling spends too much time on the computer and uses up your computer time, when your sibling won't get out of your favorite chair or is reading your book, what do you do? Do you yell and scream? Do you hit? Do you go and run and tell mom and dad? Children, youth, right here, this is where we begin to learn to confront one another. Not to score points, not to prove them wrong, not to bring justice down on our sibling, but to begin to learn how to reconcile. If they don't listen to you, what do? Do you immediately go run for mom and dad, who are now supposed to bring down, you know, the heavy arm of the law on the offending brother and sister? Is there perhaps another sibling around that could come and appeal with you? Parents, how are they going to learn to practice this kind of persistent, confronting, slow to escalate love in the church someday as adults, if we haven't taught them this at home first? Friends, this isn't optional. All the verbs in this section, these 3 verses here, they're commands. They're imperatives. Jesus commands us to confront. Jesus commands us to persist, even to the point of involving the entire church, not for justice's sake, but in the hopes that a brother or sister who has wandered off into sin will listen and repent and be reconciled. We simply are not at liberty to disregard these instructions. Jesus hasn't given us a timeline. He hasn't told us how long we should take before we move to step 1, from step 1 to step 2, or step 2 to step 3. We can be very patient. It's not a checklist. No, he's given us a mandate to not stand idly by while someone wanders off to their own destruction. One other question to address before we move on, and that's simply, does Jesus say here, since he talks about sin, is he saying that church discipline is required for every sin that we observe? Well, the answer is no. Clearly no. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8, love covers over a multitude of sins. Paul instructs us in Romans 15 and again in Colossians 3 to bear with each other. Now, as we look at the context, particularly in light of the parable that Jesus told, that the context is sin that is of a nature that has somebody wandering away, a straying from the faith. It's a sin that could be objectively established by witnesses, a sin that is of such a nature that if it's not repented of, actually begins to call into question the credibility of someone's profession of faith. It makes us wonder if they're even a brother or sister in the first place. And that's made very clear by the last step. Jesus says, if they do not listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. If a person in the end is unwilling to listen even to the church, if he loves his sin more than his brothers or sisters, Jesus says that we are to now relate to him not as a brother or sister, but rather as a Gentile, as someone outside the community of faith. This isn't a command to shun them. I mean, think about how Jesus treated tax collectors and Gentiles. It's not a command to shun, but it is a command to no longer relate as a brother, to no longer publicly affirm that this person is a disciple. How do we do that? Well, normally the way we publicly affirm that somebody is a true disciple of Christ is by admitting them to the Lord's table, by admitting them to membership in our local church. Some call this excommunication, not because we know that we're cutting them off from God, but rather we are no longer extending communion, the Lord's Supper, to them. Whatever you want to call it, the point is that we don't do this because someone sins, because we all sin. And we only do this when someone refuses to repent. That, after all, is the distinguishing mark of a believer. It's that, unlike everybody else, because we all sin, a believer, when confronted with sin, eventually listens to his master's voice. A believer, when confronted with sin, she's eventually, by the Holy Spirit, convicted of that sin. And at that point, takes God's side against himself, against herself, and turns. Christian, are you cultivating the ability to listen? You notice again and again in these verses, if he listens, or if he won't listen, oh, so much hangs on our ability to receive words that we don't want to hear, to receive words that might convict us, to receive words that might confront us. Cultivate that ability. Cultivate the humility that allows you to listen to others. The church is God's agent of reconciliation. Even in this last step, when it means making clear to someone that it does not appear that they were ever reconciled to God in the first place. And so now we come with the gospel. Now, if you're not a Christian, this might seem utterly irrelevant to you, but I want you to just imagine. Imagine being loved like this. Imagine being a part of a community that persists and pursues in love. Imagine being a part of a group of people that is willing to be abused by you, even rejected by you, because of love. This is the love that Christians have for each other in a local church. And the reason we have this is because this is the way God loved us first. If you are a Christian, but you haven't submitted to this kind of love in a local church, I mainly just want to ask why. Why wouldn't you want to submit to this kind of love? Surely you're not confident that you're never going to need it. Surely you're not confident that you're never going to wander away and need a church to pursue you. Maybe you're afraid that such authority will be abused in your life. Oh, friends, I think Jesus was aware of that when he said this. Jesus gave these instructions, not some preacher's union. Do not let your pride, do not let your fear keep you from not only obeying Jesus in this matter, but don't let it keep you from the treasure, from the richness that is the love of Christ in a local church. The Father is committed to reconciliation. Second, he uses the church to accomplish it. Third, when we act this way, when we pursue people in reconciliation, we are acting by Christ's authority. We are acting by Christ's authority. Look in verse 18. I tell you the truth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. When Jesus says here in verse 18 that whatever we bind or loose on earth will be bound or loosed in heaven, it actually would be maybe more appropriate. You've probably got a footnote in your Bible to translate it. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been already loosed in heaven. Well, what he's doing here is he's actually repeating something that he's already said to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, when Peter correctly and for the first time confessed that Jesus is the Christ. But now, having applied it to Peter and to the apostles, amazingly, Jesus is applying these words to the local church. This is only the second time that the word church is used in Matthew's gospel. And what it's referring to is what Jesus called the keys of the kingdom. The authority, that is, that's what keys were all about. They were about authority. The authority to publicly declare whether or not a person was a true disciple, a true citizen of the kingdom. And we do that, according to Jesus, on the basis of a right confession of Jesus as the Christ and an ongoing life that backs up that profession, that makes it credible. Now, it's not that heaven's taking orders from the church here. It's that what we do on earth is to be a reflection of what has already been done and declared in heaven on the basis of the gospel. In that sense, the church is a bit like an embassy in a foreign country. And people show up and they say, hey, I'm an expat here in this foreign country, but I'm a citizen of your country, but I've lost my passport. Okay? I can't just go around and prove to people on my own that I'm actually a citizen of your country. I'm going to get in trouble. And so what does that embassy do? That embassy does not make that person a citizen. That embassy verifies that they are a citizen. That embassy is something that the people in that land can look to and say, oh, yeah, you've issued them a passport. You've stamped it as genuine, that they really belong to you, not to us. That's what the church does. The church attests to the truth in a foreign land, this world, that this person is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that person isn't. Jonathan Lehman, who works for Nine Marks, he's the editor of Nine Marks and a friend of mine. He's written a lot on this. And the way he puts it is that in these verses, Jesus is answering the question, who has authority to speak for Christ on earth? Who has authority on Christ's behalf to say this one belongs to Christ and that one does not? And the answer is the local church. The local church has been given the authority to speak for Christ on earth. Now, Jesus says the exact same thing. He lets you know he's saying the same thing because he says again. He says the exact same thing, but using a different image in verse 19. This verse is often, I think, misread to mean that if we can just find somebody else to pray with us and we agree, we can get whatever we want. You know, because whatever, if you agree about anything you ask for, it'll be done for you by my Father in heaven. All right, let's agree that I get a new car and you get a wife, right? And we'll pray together. Yeah, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about our personal prayers for some personal need. Think about the context that we're looking at. He's talking about a petition, an appeal being presented before the heavenly court that God would recognize someone as belonging to the kingdom of God, or that God would not recognize someone as belonging to the kingdom of God. And Jesus makes it clear that in that appeal, he is present. We are acting with his authority. In fact, he makes that appeal his own. Friends, the Church of Rome looks at these verses and it teaches that the Pope speaks for Christ when it comes to salvation. He decides who's in and who's out. As evangelicals, we basically agree with Rome, I'm afraid. What do I mean by that? We've all declared ourselves to be Pope. We've got a million popes. And we all run around on our own authority saying, I'm in or I'm out. Both views are wrong. The Pope doesn't speak for Christ on this matter. And neither do you. And neither do I. Now, the authority of the keys of the kingdom has been handed to us, to the local church, not the pastor, not the elders, not the denomination, and not to each of us individually. But together, as a church, we are authorized by Christ to act as agents of reconciliation. How do we do that? Well, we do it by listening to somebody's testimony, by observing their life, and then on the basis of hearing their testimony, we extend to them baptism. You notice you don't just go off in the woods and baptize yourself. It is us together as a local church that says, gosh, we think you're a Christian. We're going to baptize you and publicly declare you to be in the kingdom. And then extending to them membership, not a name on a roll, not a right to vote at a meeting, but a covenanting together. And then on a regular basis, we invite each other to the Lord's table. And we extend that privilege to one another together as a testimony that you are continuing to walk as a citizen of the kingdom. You are continuing to live and act and speak in such a way that makes it really obvious you belong in the kingdom. Now, can this authority be abused? Well, of course it can. And I've seen it abused. And maybe you have too. But the fact that authority can be and has been abused doesn't mean that that authority is illegitimate. Jesus instituted church authority. Now, you can say you're not into institutional religion, but basically what that means is you're not into Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who gave these instructions. The reality is, authority, even in a fallen world, exercised as Jesus lays it out here with love and patience and wisdom, can be an incredible force for good in your life. Henson Baptist Church, don't misunderstand me. There is incredible honor. There is incredible privilege that each of us has as an individual Christian, regardless of whether or not you're a member of this church. You are a son or a daughter of the King. And that doesn't come through your church membership. That comes through personal faith in Jesus Christ. But we don't want to miss the fact that there is another kind of honor, a different set of responsibilities and privileges that we have as a local church. We, not me, not you, we speak for Christ on earth about each other. And we want to take that seriously. It's why in our revision of the Statement of Practices, we're changing the way we take people into membership. We're actually reverting back to the way we used to do it. So there's going to be an opportunity for the congregation to actually hear the testimonies of people that are coming to us for membership. And then you will actually vote on it. Not just sort of passively let people in, but actively embrace them as you declare publicly, you're a believer. And we're willing to put our reputation, our name behind that statement so that you don't have to just say it by yourself. It's why we actually, for all this talk of church discipline, practice church discipline very slowly. Some of you might be afraid, oh my goodness, he's done a whole sermon on church discipline. Are we about to see cases of church discipline, you know, every week? No. No, the goal is reconciliation. So we want to be slow. We want to be careful. We want to bring lots of love and wisdom to bear whenever something comes up. Most importantly, I think, though, it's why we as elders are constantly encouraging you be involved in each other's lives. Be involved in discipling relationships. Join a small group. Invite people into your life so that it seems normal, not strange, to have another Christian asking you, how are you doing spiritually? Not just what'd you do this weekend, but what's the Lord doing in your life? Can I ask you about that? Tell me about that. Let's encourage one another in it. So that when it's normal in just good times of growth, it doesn't seem abnormal when a crisis hits and somebody's wandering away. Because this, of course, is what Christians do. We pursue each other. We have been entrusted with an extraordinary responsibility. We want to take it seriously. I started by commenting how rare true reconciliation is. Shouldn't surprise us. True reconciliation, as this passage makes clear, requires a humble willingness to listen. It requires a humble willingness to admit when we were wrong. On the other side, it requires a persistent love that refuses to write the other person off. It requires a confidence that not only is it worth it, it is possible because Jesus is in this with us. Where do you find this? Did you find it in the church? Not because the church is so good, not because the church is filled with righteous people, not because the church is filled with humble people. Because the church is filled with people that form the only community on earth that is defined by the gospel. The good news that God is committed to reconciliation with sinners like me and sinners like you through the grace of Jesus Christ. And it is by that authority, the authority of Christ, that we preach that message. We, not me, we preach that message to ourselves today. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing that we might be reconciled to you through the cross of Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing that even after having come to you through Christ, we can continue to be reconciled to you. And that you would entrust this work to us as a church. Father, we pray that we would be the kind of church that is willing to love one another in this way. We pray that we would be the kind of church that is so fully grounded in the gospel, the freedom, the confidence that forgiveness in Christ brings, that we're able to do this kind of work, this work of reconciliation. And Father, we pray that as this is demonstrated in our lives, we pray that even as it's demonstrated in the meal we're about to eat, that our lives together would commend the reconciling work of the gospel. That sinners would see with certainty, with confidence, that we can be reconciled to you. Or would you do this work in us? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.